So, money talks. We have been in a series for Lent, or at least the last 2 weeks. 1 week was a little ahead of time before Lent, but we started early. We were looking at the materiality, the physicality of the world, and that that's okay, and that that's good. And what has tended to happen in religion is thoughts about the material world or our body or physical pleasures, those aren't spiritual, those aren't holy, so we avoid those things and we move to spirituality and holiness as we define them. So we said Gnostic thinking, dualism, this divorce between the physical and the spiritual has happened. We don't do that again just to critique and say, oh, this is bad. We do it to say, okay, let's come back to this storyline of scriptures, and you're going to find again and again that the New Testament is going out of its way to say, we saw him, we touched him, we interacted with him, we heard his stories, he came in flesh, and we're part of that great tradition that actually even the world has some of these thought processes, and we're the ones to step in, which is sad to me that Christians don't, but we're the ones, I think, to step in and say, no, this is good, and God's at work in it and redeeming it, and you're going to find not some ethereal, spiritual heaven in clouds with streets of gold, but you're going to find physicality, new heavens and new earth, and that's the tradition that we're part of, so we want to recover that. Now we want to look at some of the stuff. So we kind of did the theological work. I don't do a lot of sermons with Gnosticism and Docetism and all these words, you know, but that was to prepare us for this. So we want to take some of the physical things that the church maybe has talked bad about through the years and look at them from another facet and say, here's their goodness, that these things are good. Lent is usually a season we take things that aren't bad in and of themselves, but we pull away for a season because they can control us. And that's not bad, and we encourage that here. At the same time, we want to take some of these things and say, looking from a different dimension, there's a great goodness to these things. And so hopefully this helps, because it's only a one-time shot with these subjects like this, but hopefully this helps and encourages. But we want to look at money. There's a song called Money Talks, right? Is it AC/DC, that's what I thought. I was going to say it, and then I thought, well, I'm going to sound funny. All right, AC/DC, well, of course. So money, we want to look at that because I think money plays a massive role in our lives, whether we have a lot of it or not. Like, if we're honest, money consumes the thought life of all of us at some point, whether that's concern over bills or how much stuff costs or how much we're going to work or how much we're going to pay for something. It's very interesting to me that this is something we fret over continually throughout our lives. Like, if you look, sometimes marriages, this is one of the big dividers sometimes in marriages. So it's something we fret over, and yet it's an area of life that often isn't integrated with our spirituality. We don't think of that way. Now, none of you can get mad, because I would honestly say in my 10 years, the amount of time, I've gone the opposite extreme where I don't talk about it much. People get on my case for not mentioning there's an offering plate, and we will probably change that at some point now that we have some other pastors, and I can throw that in their lap, and I don't have to talk about it. But some people get offended when the church or a pastor talks about it, and yet that's all they think about all week. Isn't that funny? One of the reasons we created the Dwelling Place to say we want space to look at those everyday, ordinary, mundane rhythms of life and to see how they are connected to God and spirituality. So, of course, we would talk about it. But there's a lot of times this sharp dualism and a division in our mind when we talk about moolah and when we talk about God stuff. There's this division immediately created. Now, probably all of us have been in churches, I think especially of Bruce and Debbie's tradition growing up, but we've all been in churches probably where the worship is just connecting with us. What the pastor has said has resonated. We look around, and these are people we do life with, and we live in community with. And it's just jiving in the moment. And it feels like the Holy Spirit is moving over the congregation in a certain way. And then the moment comes where offering is mentioned, or an offering plate is passed, and everyone becomes very stiff, and we get prepared to be exploited. And everybody forgets about the worship and what's happening and the glory that they experience there. And it moves to, oh, that moment, it's so awkward, fear, manipulation. People in their minds say, you know, we should have known that money-grubbing preacher would strike at some point. And we forget that generosity and giving are actually a part of that worship experience. Maybe in my failure to bring it up here, we've missed that, to include that. No, this actually is a part of the worship experience. It's part of our new nature. You are deeply rooted in Christ, and you have a new heart, and you have a generous God, and his seed is in you, and so you are generous. And so that's a part of our worship. And this exchange of currency, this giving money, is actually literally a tangible demonstration and expression of love. Like, it's you taking something physical and saying, hey, this is an expression of love because of who God is and how he's at work in your life. So I think the church has a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work to do in this area in terms of renewing our mind. But I want to say this tonight. I want to look at the positive also for all the harping that you hear about materialism. Like, isn't it true? Most of the time we talk about money, it's materialism and consumerism and our hoarding and our greed, and we do need to talk about those things. Those are in the New Testament. But for all the harping we hear about materialism, we have to also remember Jesus baptized the material world by stepping into a material body. So for all the nagging we hear about financial prosperity, sometimes that's just pious talk in the church that's masking our own stinginess. Oh, look at that. Look at their car. Look at that house that they have. I didn't know they had that much money. And what we're doing is we're masking, do you give? See, so sometimes, look how much they've accumulated. Look at what they have. Masks our own stinginess, our own lack of success in that area. Sometimes our hearts revealed like, oh, I haven't been successful. I don't have what they have. And so sometimes that's just pious talk there. And I think the scriptures would say this right off the bat. The problem is not prosperity. The problem is greed. Often people, I'm going to go hard after some things tonight. Often some people that challenge prosperity don't have two nickels to rub themselves together to give to the poor themselves, you see? And sometimes they're the people shouting and prophetically challenging Christians and the rich and the church how they should give. And I think for a lot of people on outside of our walls, think of that looking in, we've almost created this hypocritical mantra where the church tells people, we want you to give funds, we want you to give money, we want you to give resources, and then at the other side of our mouth, but it's wrong to generate too much funds. You see? And that becomes confusing for people. We're told, hey, don't pursue wealth. Money is evil, but we'll take it. See, that gets confusing. And often, again, people that are saying this the loudest are sometimes the ones that don't have much to give. I always think this, then what we do a lot of times is then we begin to say, well, poverty is, you know, that's spiritual. Well, here's the thing. How will you help AIDS orphans in Africa by taking a vow of poverty? It would be like taking a vow of sickness, which, and I say, you say, well, that's kind of funny. Like, I'm going to help sick people. I'm going to take a vow of sickness. But some people in the early church actually did that. They begged God for cancers and tumors to humble themselves. You see how this thing can go awry? So what happens is then poverty is seen as like the highest virtue. And then you've got people scratching their head going, then why are we attempting to liberate the poor from poverty if being broke is a spiritually elevated state? You see? And I want to remind us from the beginning, Jesus didn't seem to say a lot of negative things about money. Now, he certainly knocked the idolatry of it, but the problem, do you see, this is why we spent the first 2 weeks the way we did. The problem is this Gnostic mindset that has at times vilified money simply because it's a material world pleasure. Like, this is the material physical thing, this material world commodity that we have to use. But the question is money the root of all evil? We know this from 1 Timothy. Sure, the love of money is at the root of all kinds of evil in the world. As with any natural world gift or pleasure, the issue is giving it the appropriate place in our lives. Very interesting to me, the church doesn't often use the word money. This is just kind of a sign. We have all these fancy terms: finances, resources, provision, offerings. It's money. Like, we're kind of scared of that term sometimes. I was going to have you, but I won't for time's sake. If you have your wallet and you want to do this, that's fine. But I was going to have you pull out your wallet for a moment and pull out a nice, crisp bill. I was going to have you do that because then you would lay it on your lap and it'd be more in your way and you'd drop it in the offering. I'm kidding. Kind of. But if you're holding a nice, crisp bill in your hand, picture it in your mind, turn it over, look at it, inspect it for a moment, smell it. I don't enjoy that smell, but the question is this: is it evil? Does it have a mind? Does it have a heart and a soul? When you're holding it like that, when you see it, well, it's really just a piece of paper. It's all moral. Now, if Adolf Hitler owned it, what would it be used for? Well, we'd probably say evil. If Mother Teresa owned it, what would it be used for? Well, we would probably assume good. So we could say this: money is a tool that will be employed for usage according to the heart of its owner. It's more about, hey, what is the heart of this person? I would say this tonight, and this maybe isn't said a lot in church. I love money. The way we talk about, I love apple pie, and I know love is kind of a word, but I love it. I love what it can do. How many people have been helped? How many people have been assisted? How many ministries have been rescued? How many young, see, we want to pound in church the evils of it, but how many boys and girls have been rescued from brothels and then fed and clothed and educated and been given a new home because of people's giving? We can be bread to the hungry sometimes, or as the scripture says, we can make the widow hearts sing. But you see, sometimes the church, full of Gnostic thinking, tends to vilify things that God does not. And in the process, we reject this incarnational reality that you and I, we're not just allowed, but we are actually called to thrive and to multiply in this very physical, material world. My mom can probably testify to this. Growing up, we had I don't know if you were in churches like this. We had Wednesday night prayer meeting, and it was interesting just from a kid perspective, looking back, listening to adults pray. A lot of it was good. A lot of good gained from that. But it's interesting, and I think we still do this. I've done this, where we try and talk to God really piously. Lord, I know you're really busy. You've got a lot on your plate. I don't want to ask for much. But if you would help me cover my house payment and my car payment, again, I know lots of people are asking lots of requests. I just won't bother you for anything else if you help with that. That sounds up front really holy, pious, and spiritual, almost selfless, doesn't it, when it comes out of your mouth? And that yet, sitting here tonight from a different angle, we could say it's actually quite self-centered. I just want to squeak by with my own needs met. See? And maybe God would look at you and say, I would have you dream bigger. Like, what would it be to think his thoughts, to dream his dreams, to think about those who are struggling and going through difficult times? What might it be for you to assist them? What about the nations? How do you, I think this is a great question, but sometimes I think it and you're like, oh, I've already thought of that. How do we become resource providers for the kingdom? Like, your one life, your talents, your gifts, your resources, your possessions, the money that you have, how do you see you and your family and your friends as, like, how do we band together and be a resource center for the kingdom? Because I would say with that prayer, God always wants to expand our vision beyond ourselves. Like, you even got little verses like this in Proverbs, like, a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. Nothing wrong with that. So the Bible's even saying, not just meet your own needs, what about this? What about passing that on? What if we expected, like, I'm going to sound like a prosperity gospel preacher. What if we expected more? What if we achieved more? What if our thought process wasn't, God, could you just listen for a minute and meet my needs? And our thought was, what would it look like to help disadvantaged kids go to college? What would it look like to have extra in our bank accounts to help unwed mothers? What would it look like to people who have a good home and could do adoption, but the adoption's so expensive, but we could help with the adoption expense part? What would it look like to send missionaries and be helpful to their ministries when they're in need? Like, see, if we don't find those things in our thoughts, in our dreams, in our hearts, then that's where we should be concerned about being idolaters that are only focused on our own needs. The more we are consumed and constantly thinking about money, whether we actually have any or not, you realize that a lot of people that don't have any money are the ones consumed thinking about it. That's where the idolatry steps in. You see, because it is the fruit of worry and fear, which are the acceptable sins in the evangelical church, right? Those are the ones, those are harder to see. They're not right there always on the surface, so they seem the ones that be okay. But I think if we're talking about money, I honestly think Jesus would tell us, stop being obsessed and anxious about money all the time. Quit always trying to find, I can't give here because of this, and I'm so worried about every decimal point. Like, stop letting that be at the forefront of your mind. And what if instead, in your thought process, the goal was, how do we be resource centers, resource providers for this great kingdom of God? Because I do think this part is true. Maybe at times we are not entrusted with more cash because we could not handle more cash. Like, there is this principle in Scripture, if you're not faithful with what you have, how will you be entrusted with more? Like, in greed, you would overwhelm yourself with millions if you don't know the joy and freedom of generosity now. Like, Jesus would say this, you have a new creation heart, and that beats to the rhythm of generosity. That's your new creation heart's frequency, is this generosity. So more than filling our bank accounts, I think the Lord's primary concern is to release the freedom of giving, which is a whole condition of your heart. Because here's the facts, whether you're rich or broke, you can struggle with idolatry. Love this image. God's heart is instead to overflow through us in very tangible ways. You know how God redeems and saves the world? You know how he feeds the hungry? You know how he liberates the captive and the oppressed? Through us. Often we're praying, oh God, they're in this difficult, help them. And often I think God is going, yeah, you're the answer to your prayer. I'm listening, I hear you, but you're the answer to it. Like, more often than not, God is saying, yeah, you should do that. That's why you're thinking about it. That's on your heart. I'm sharing that with you. Go for it. Many people in the church, one of the main passages, just so I'm sprinkling in Scripture here with us, one of the main passages that the church has always said, well, look, here's Jesus' thoughts on money. And he says, basically, money's evil, right? And this is a passage, that, especially in the early church, people came to all the time. The problem was they saw it as a command for everyone to adopt. It's in Matthew 19, you know the story well, the rich young ruler. And he comes to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And y'all have been here long enough, but I would say anybody with any fundamental understanding of the gospel of grace knows you do nothing to be saved. God saves us, redeems us single-handedly apart from who we are or our works. That's the underlining point that Jesus is driving in this passage. So Jesus is essentially telling this young man behind me that if he plans to save himself by doing good, Jesus plays with it for a moment. Okay, then follow the law. And any listener or reader later is going to go, yeah, good luck with that. And Mr. Moneybags here thought, though, he was doing a pretty good, as I look at it, I'm doing a pretty good job with that. So Jesus shows further the impossibility of saving himself by zeroing in on his favorite idol. Okay, kid, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Whole point of the passage is you can't do enough to get saved. Later on in the passage, it says, only God is good, and the passage ends this way. That's always important. With man, this is impossible. Salvation, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. So the passage is trying to communicate it's only God himself, not your good works, not your charity, whatever you pile up. Only God is the source of salvation. But you see what Jesus does? He always does this. He personally tailors a recipe for salvation for this young fellow, which he knows will be impossible to fulfill. And he's attacking the heart. He's going after the idol to highlight, hey, your real need is a new heart. Your real need is grace that only Christ can afford. Would you agree with me here? I think the principle that we find in Scripture most, or at least that I've come across the most, is when you hold the natural material things of this world around you loosely, lightly, like money, and your eyes are focused on God in generosity, then you will prosper. That doesn't mean you're going to be driving a pink Cadillac. I don't want a pink Cadillac, but it doesn't mean you're going to live in a mansion. It means that you're going to prosper. It's like the idea of shalom. You'll be whole. But when you are obsessed with idols, when you're anxious, when you're toiling, when it's constantly at the forefront of your mind and you're digging after them, then often you will lose even that which you already have. Something that I haven't heard in the church often, and I've told you before, I'm a child of a businessman who had some money, and it always bothered me, even as a young kid, that, oh, this guy's not really in ministry, but when we need money, ooh, we'll talk to you. And I want to say to the church, there is nothing inherently wrong with producing and making money. The issue in the scriptures is always the emphasis or the priority of the heart. Amounts are subjective, right? What this person makes and what this person has and what they choose to do, that is subjective to how much they have, and ultimately it's meaningless. You can have someone who makes exponentially more money and yet they're less focused on it than a man who obsessively struggles at earning every dime but has nothing. You see, it works both sides, but we tend in the church, when we talk about this issue, it's like we've got eyes of fire looking right at the rich folk. When we talk about giving, you know, you got a lot, so, you see? But the person who has a lot could have exponentially more and yet be less focused on it than somebody who has nothing, but every dime, every decimal point, boy, they're going after it. I think one of the questions for us that I would specifically, like, I don't know that I would say this to everyone in this way, but I think especially the dwelling place, what you've heard over the years, I think our question is this: how do you and I view money and giving, and the principle that you do find in Scripture, this principle of sowing and reaping, how do you view it through a lens of grace and the finished work of the cross? Like, if everything that we talk about here is right, like if God is this good, and he has always had the hots for you, and he's come after you for all eternity, and he's placed his love on you, and if everything we say is true, then we are the recipients of a new covenant. And we of all people then say, what does giving through this lens of grace, what does that look like for us with this understanding? And always, it's not just me, by the way, Jesus does this. He gives you a picture of religion. So in Luke chapter 11, he rebukes the Pharisees who meticulously give a tenth of their spices, their mint, and their cumin. Whenever I heard that story, forgive me here, I always pictured these experts of the law in this back room with mask on, almost like Breaking Bad, and they've got razor blades, and they're cutting like cocaine their exact 10%, saying to themselves, oh, that's one grain too many. And then you bring that into our era, calculating your tithe down to the 58th decimal point. And you're saying in your mind, I'm feeling pretty generous this month, Lord. I'm going to round that last nickel up in your favor. And Jesus is doing this. There's a difference between law giving and grace giving. Law giving is this. It's my duty. It's required of me. It's not an opportunity to bless and participate in God's generosity. It's an obligation. And then there's a fear. God will devour us if we don't meet his demands. Do you see that? That there is trying to earn something. I'm trying to climb into a situation that I'm not already in. And the situation I'm trying to climb into is God's favor and blessing on me. Instead of realizing God's blessing and favor are on me. I cannot climb into this. It is already there. And so the grace giver, it just splatters generosity everywhere. You see the difference there? The grace giver realized, I am a resource provider for the kingdom. That's the way God's wired this. I'm not trying to climb into something. A matter of fact, the New Testament says, you already have an inheritance. It's already all yours from one perspective. What would it look like for us to give and be generous out of our identity? That changes it, doesn't it? If that's your identity and you're already loaded in a sense, what does it mean to give out of that identity? See, the lawgiver's trying to reach the finish line and the grace giver contributes as if he's already there, already arrived. Because here's the thing, whenever you hear in church, we don't do this often, but surely this is in some of our backgrounds, whenever you hear in church, tithes and offerings. That sounds ominous. So here's what you do always with the Bible, with everything. What is the thing behind the thing? Like if I hear a phrase, tithe, you got to give your tithe to God. What is the thing behind the thing? Like let's take it all the way back. Well, if we take it all the way back, what is it? The divine generosity of God. That we believe at the center of the universe, there is this family, there's this community of persons that has such self-love and mutual giving that it cannot be contained. It overflows because it is hilariously happy. And it overflows with goodness and delight, and it overflows to us for the whole purpose of including us into that. So we give because of the very self-giving of Christ on the cross, the very giving of the Trinity. And when I give, I'm participating in the very inner workings of God. The Father gives the Son gives the Holy Spirit gives the church. You're entering this movement of divine generosity that the whole earth is tied up into. That's why we give. You've been given a new creation heart. 1 John says, the Father's seed is in you. And so you want to thrive in life? Thrive on generosity. That's who God is. See, a new covenant giver gets intoxicated on that. I'm always plotting, I'm always planning to give, to bless this person. Oh, come over here for me, or I'll pick up the tab there. It thrives off that. Why? Because from a grace perspective, all is grace. Everything is grace. I mean, imagine tonight if you pulled out your wallet or you pulled out your checkbook and everything that you have, you gave to God. I highly encourage that, by the way. Let me ask you though, if you did that, how much have you ever given God? Nothing. Nothing. Where do the contents of your wallet come from? Well, my job at Home Depot. No. He gives seed to the sower. Isn't that a great line? Like, even what you sow, he gives you the seed. It's all from him. Did you pay for the air that you breathed while working at the old depot? No. Why? Because it's all a gift. There's nothing that we give that did not already come from him. It's grace. He puts the seed in your hand. You see the difference? This isn't karma. For a new covenant grace giver, it's this. Can you trust God with it? See, like when you sow, when you give, when you share, it's really an act of faith and trust. You're not trying to buy favor. You're not trying to get yourself into a situation. It's more like an investment. I think we would all agree with this. If we could take a time capsule back to 1982, we'd be pretty nuts not to invest in Apple or Microsoft, even though we all know that's the lesser, just saying. Because now you know it's a sure bet, right? When you trust God with your stuff, here's what I would say to you. You will see it multiply. Here's the sense with giving, with sowing, you're not really giving it away, right? It stays within the family. If you're a resource provider for the kingdom, you might give it to a missionary or something, but it stays within the family. You're putting seed into the ground and it grows and it comes back to you. Now, again, does it come back in cash? See, we think only in materialism consumer. Does it come back as a mansion? Does it come back as a cow? I don't know. I'm not going to say that it won't, but I think it comes back in joy and wholeness. And you're seeing people be blessed, and you're seeing lives change. It comes back to you. But see what happens with a logger. Oh, our doubts kind of hold us back. Can God really be? I mean, I know God gave it, but can he be trusted with it? The offering plate passes by, and we find ourselves constricting with agony. It's like, oh, here it comes. Or I'm walking past it. Oh, I really should. People are looking. I should put something in there. You see that? I don't know who said this, but I loved this. I think this might have been, I have this over fascination because I did not grow up with Bruce. I like to watch Pentecostal preachers, and it's like my reality TV. And I think one of them said this, God is not a maitre d' that he should be tipped. There's something, there's some gold there. Like God isn't like, oh, I'm walking out. Somebody's like, oh, okay, here you go, $5. You see? The ditch on either side of the road is this. You can vilify money or you can worship it. See, but those are the Gnostic extremes. There's a fine line you have to walk, but I think the walk is found in ultimately relaxing over the whole thing and not constantly worrying about the bottom dollar. Scriptures would say to you, you're in the world. You're part of this physical, material world. You're actually meant to shepherd and lead it. You're part of this ecosystem, but you're not of it. And is there this holistic way of us recognizing money plays a big role in all of our lives, but is there a way to have it, to use it, without feeling spiritually conflicted, like having always, when I pass an offering plate or when I hear it, the sense of guilt? And I think the way past that is, Paul would say to you, gratitude is the key. Read something like Romans 1, and I always was shocked by that. Romans 1 has this really wild downward spiral of mankind. And you know what Paul says the root problem is? They weren't thankful. Well, all of us can, you read that page and go, well, I'm not like them. And Paul would say, yeah, but the first step is, are you grateful? Like, gratitude is the key, remembering the source. I compared it like this in my mind. It's not running off with the cash like the prodigal son. It's not being so focused on the cash, focused on my inheritance. Oh, I've got this side job. If I can make this, then I could do that. It's not that, but it's learning to enjoy the inheritance with the Father in the Father's house. Whether in plenty or in lack, the scriptures say, here's the goal, that you would be content, that you would be faithful. Not tossed back and forth by the winds of Wall Street, thinking that your current financial status is an indicator whether or not God likes you. No. Chesterton said this. I found kind of a cool little thing at Chesterton. I didn't put his name, but that's what he looks like a little bit. One must somehow find a way of loving the world without trusting it. Somehow one must love the world without being worldly. See, the balance isn't rejecting the world or these things, which often the church has done, but it's realizing that the modus operandi in the world is kind of lustfulness, right? And the lustfulness leads me to addiction, to where I am owned. It doesn't serve me, I serve it. And Jesus is trying to help us escape from that. But it doesn't mean don't deny the world, don't necessarily deny the things in it, but deny the undue attachments, the misplaced confidence that people put in things, and don't become part of this lustful modus operandi in the world that leads to these addictions. Balance in your life isn't necessarily settling for less and then criticizing what you consider excess in the lives of others. That's not balance. Don't put limits on what somebody else can make and produce. They might have a gift to do that, and you have no idea what comes out of their checkbook to help people. Also, don't put limits on what you can give, though. Too often, we're looking over, oh, look at their hat. They should give that much. Oprah, she has it. She should give that much. Yeah, don't put limits on what you can give and how you pray. Don't come over here and worry about what that person has and has to enjoy. That's not it at all. We'll end this way. I've seen this recently, so I think I can bring it up to you. I think I've watched recently, and we've seen not just in the church, but also in the world, that the more money one has, the more we tend to distrust their character and feel the liberty to judge them. I think I've seen that through even the election cycle and different stances on things. I think we feel a freedom to do that. I think that's true for the entire society. For the rich, we have all but lost hope for their salvation. And I would say this, I am well aware that Jesus said that it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into heaven. And I would say this, please consider in context that the Jewish society of that day thought that the Messiah would come in regal pomp and circumstance. They were totally unsuspecting that he came just as a lowly day laborer. And in the same way that society considered that having riches and wealth and possessions was a sign of God's divine favor, that he was behind all of that. But Jesus is trying to clarify that not even the elite of the day can buy their way into this kingdom. But let me add, the poor can't enter this kingdom any easier. We tend to do that. Well, you know, the poor, no. Back then, society already figured the poor to be hopeless, like they were cursed by God. And Jesus is leveling the playing field by putting trust fund babies right alongside ghetto kids and saying no one can merit their entry into this kingdom. But do you see how we can take Scripture, misuse it, see something that was a cultural thing where Jesus is challenging the spiritual hierarchy of the day and hijack it for our own purposes and sprinkle it with a dose of Gnosticism, invert the words a little bit, and all of a sudden, oh, we don't have as much, we're virtuous. Poverty is a virtue. And the Scriptures look at you and go, rich or poor? Irrelevant. Money isn't always a sign of divine approval. Lack of money isn't always a sign that God is not concerned or care. Matter of fact, Abraham trusted God and he was stinking rich. Solomon, the richest man there ever was, it says actually in his day, silver was worthless because it was like stones on the ground. Imagine your silver is just like stones on the ground. Let me end by saying this. If you have no desire for financial gain, like it's not in you to climb the corporate ladder, you have no desire for financial gain, that's fine. There is no condemnation in that. Maybe you feel a call that is quite different than other people. You might be more monastic in a sense, and that's very honorable. Just remember this, that is a preference. So don't think that it's more spiritual to reject the natural world. That's probably what happened in the church. These are the elite. This is spiritual. They don't care about those things. Be careful of that. Don't think it's more spiritual to reject the natural good gifts of God. Money is a tool. Sometimes having that tool means helping 4 or 4,000. So we have to be careful. Bottom line, it's this: either you're going to serve money or money's going to serve you. Bob Dylan, going to serve somebody. Just like your physical body, money is just matter. It's a material substance that can be used for good or evil. The scriptures say to you, when the slave master of sin, when it owned you, your body was used for wickedness. But now, possessed by the Holy Spirit, your body is a holy vessel for righteousness. Money is simply a tool that enables the inward compulsion of your heart. It also can reveal, it might be a good indicator, reveal to you the inward compulsions of the heart. But it can fuel you to be generous, to be a giver, to save lives, or it can drive you to a self-destructive bender like it did the prodigal son. But you know why we always come back to this? Is when you get a revelation and understand that God is for you, then you'll catch the inherent delight in giving. It's like we always come back to that, because if you don't know that from the ages and through eternity past, God is for you, then you're not going to catch this delight of giving, because he's a giving God. He's a generous God. We could rattle off pages after pages of biblical principles you could find about money, but until you see the heart of the Father and that it is ablaze for you, and that you know his love in your depths, and that he has this providential care and concern for you, it will never break through our hearts that he has planned for us abundance, joy. That won't hit us, and so then our heart won't be like his seed that is in us, which is giving, generous, overflowing, lavishly, always celebrating. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thank you for what we do find. You have revealed a lot to us about money and possessions. And we pay careful attention to the warnings that many a person has wandered away from the faith because of money and its pull, or liquor and its pull, or sex and its pull. So all these good gifts can be totally out of whack when we are not thankful and immersed in the heart of the giver. So let us, as their dwelling place, everything we do, our liturgy, our songs, let everything we do be immersed in your great heart for us. And let us know that in the depths of our bones. And may knowing that, and that you are for us, and that you've always been for us, may that then cause us to enter into this movement that we find of divine generosity. What a generous, good, gracious God that is always throwing a party, always including, always saying that there's room for more. Let us be like that. So this week, help us. We talked about this, but this does no good if we just come here, we hear a lecture, and say, oh, that was fine, and walk out the doors. Let us, with people that we meet, with people that we hear about going through difficult times, let us be the answer to our own prayers. And I would pray over this congregation. I would ask for abundance and good as they work hard. May they be provided for well, and then may we use that here overall as may we be a resource provider for your kingdom, whatever that looks like in this time and place. And it is in your name we pray. Amen.